All right, so this morning, we're going to be continuing a series that we started a couple weeks ago, where we're looking at the series called Transitions, where we talked about how so much of life is spent in transitions and moving from something to something else, and how for many of us, life today looks very different than it did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that life is filled with these moments of change, these times of change, of transitions, and how to navigate those well. And so we spent time looking in the Bible these last couple weeks at these people who have gone through these significant transitions, asking, what is it that we can learn out of their story that can help us in our stories as we live our lives? And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Moses. Last week, we looked at the story of Saul, the Saul that we know as Paul. And this week, we're going to continue, but this week will be a little bit different, because this week, we're not going to look at an individual. We're going to be looking at a group of people. And so in order to do that, we're going to be looking at a few different passages. One of them, the one that we're going to start with, is in your bulletin. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can keep those handy. Otherwise, after that first passage, everything else we read, I will put on the screen. But I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verses 18 through 22. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. So Matthew 4, starting at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Please pray with me. Lord God, as we spend the next minutes pouring into your word, Lord, we just pray that you would open us, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts. As we know that the words that we read, the words that we study, aren't any words, they are your words. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us through them, and that we would hear your voice and what you are having to say to us today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So these words are this familiar passage of Jesus calling the disciples. And there is a ton going on in this story that will... Essentially, there's a ton going on in this story that we won't be able to dig into all of it. What I want to look at today is more this transition that the disciples are walking through, this transition that's going on in their lives as they become disciples. And so the story begins as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. So the story happens by the Sea of Galilee. I'll put a picture up just to give you a reference of the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus is walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, which is the largest freshwater body in all of Israel. It's really the only significant body of freshwater in Israel. It's about 13 miles long by about 8 miles across. And really, in Israel, for freshwater, this is basically it. From the Sea of Galilee, you'll have the Jordan River that'll go down to the Dead Sea, and it's about 92 miles between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, not shockingly, is named that because everything in it is dead, right? A typical body of salt water, a typical ocean, a typical body of salt water will be somewhere between 3 and 6% salt. The Dead Sea is about 35% salt. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. The Jordan River that connects the two is in a lot of cases really quite small. And so if you're going to fish in Israel, you're basically going to do it here. This is where you're going to find your fishermen. So the fact that Jesus is walking alongside the shore of the Sea of Galilee and stumbles upon two fishermen isn't immediately shocking. This is where the fishermen exist. This is where they stay. And it's estimated during this time on the Sea of Galilee, there would have been probably somewhere around 100 people would have called fishing their occupation on the Sea of Galilee. Some people argue that number might go up to about 150, but on average, you've got right around 100 people fish on this lake during this time. And so Jesus is walking alongside the sea, and he sees two people fishing, Peter and Andrew, these brothers. And so Jesus sees them, and he says, "Come, follow me," he says, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. See, for a lot of us, that line feels funny, right? That these two brothers are fishing. Jesus walks along, says, "Come follow me." And immediately they leave everything and they follow. That for us, it feels odd, doesn't it? That somebody would just leave everything and go. But in Jesus' day, in the first century Israel, the fact that a youth would be approached by a rabbi and asked to follow, the fact that those kids would go, you wouldn't expect them to do anything less. It is the greatest honor as a youth in Israel to be able to follow a rabbi. Today is Father's Day, and if we were parents in first century Israel, there is no greater honor than to have your child be selected as one of the disciples of a rabbi. I mean, it's estimated during this time that there would have been about 35 to 50 rabbis who were able to offer interpretations of Scripture, who were able to call disciples and train them like this. There's no greater honor than to have your child follow a rabbi. Now, there's no shame if they don't, because only a few people are able to go. But if your kid's one of them, you could want nothing more. See, we don't live in a day where we look up to rabbis like this. So to try to use kind of a modern example, how many of you are watching the NBA Finals? Anybody? Who's got the Warriors? Cavaliers? Anybody? All right. So imagine there's a kid, high school kid, playing basketball. He might be on the team. LeBron James and Stephen Curry come alongside. They stop. They pay attention to the kid playing ball. And then these guys go, hey, if you come with us, we can make you as good as us. We can make you like us. Because one of the reasons you follow a rabbi is so you can learn what the rabbi knows, but greater than that, one of the reasons you follow the rabbi is because the rabbi calls you believing you can actually become like him. And so Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these two fishermen and says, "Come, follow me," and they follow because that's what anybody would have done. They leave everything, and they follow. And so Peter and Andrew, these two fishermen follow Jesus. Jesus continues. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we have two more fishermen. So now, of Jesus' 12 disciples, four of them, one-third of them, are fishermen. Now, there's a good chance that a fifth may have been, but we know for sure that four of Jesus' 12 disciples were fishermen before Jesus called them. So they go from fishing to disciples. And so the question I want to ask is, who are the fishermen? Just for a couple minutes, just asking the question, what are the fishermen like? Who are these guys? What's important to them? See, first off, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, these are Jewish, hard-working guys working on the Sea of Galilee, right? This is where they go out every night, they catch their fish, and then early in the morning, they bring their haul onto the shore, and they bring it into the marketplace to sell their fish fresh during the morning. So these are hard-working Jewish men working the Sea of Galilee. These are highly religious Jewish guys. They are opposed to Rome. Remember, right now Israel is under the rule, the authority of Rome. These guys are opposed to Rome, and they're looking forward to the day when God will free them from the oppression that they are under Rome, will free them from this foreign ruler of Rome, and will reestablish the kingdom of Israel. So we're highly Jewish. We're not highly. We are Jewish. We're highly religious, and we're looking forward to the day when God would free them from Rome and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. At least 4, maybe 5 of the disciples come from here. But these aren't the only people following Jesus, right? There are more people following Jesus. A few chapters later, Jesus is continuing his ministry, and then Matthew chapter 9, we read these words. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So we have 4, maybe 5 disciples are fishermen. And now, a few chapters later, Jesus calls somebody out of a different occupation. He sees Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth because Matthew is a tax collector. And now we looked at some of this story a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to dig into it very deeply. But Matthew is a tax collector sitting at the tax collector's booth. And the way that taxes were collected during this time was through this system known as tax farming. So we said the entire area is under the rule of Rome, and so the tax collectors were Jewish people who then essentially petitioned to Rome to become the tax collector of a territory, of a region. And the way you would do that is you would go before Rome and you would tell them how much money and revenue you would be able to collect from a territory to give to Rome. And so Rome, being good business people, they take the highest bid, right? So if you give the highest bid, you become the tax collector of a region. And so it's your job then to get whatever it is you pledge to Rome, to get that out of your region, and then anything that you collected above and beyond that became yours. So you are the person who is going around taxing the people in your territory, in your region. Rome is getting wealthy, you are getting wealthy. Josephus, this Jewish historian to Rome, he estimates that during this time, Herod Antipas, who's ruling this area, he would have received annually about 200 talents in tax revenue, which is about $5 million. So these taxes are not small. You are being charged by the tax collector a ton. And now it says that Jesus sees Matthew at the tax collector's booth. Where is that? So I'll put a map up on the screen. That map, if you look at that blue area to the top left, that is the Mediterranean Sea. You have Israel then just to the right of the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll notice there's 2 kind of large colored lines kind of written onto the map, right? These are the 2 significant trade routes during this time. The one way on the right, that green line, that's considered the Transjordanian trade route. A Transjordanian highway. This is significant traffic just to the east of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, running north-south. And then on the left, there's that kind of pinkish line. That's called the Via Maris, or the Intercoastal Highway. It runs largely from Egypt, right along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and then it cuts in and goes right over the top of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is important because there's a couple other boundary lines here that I would love to be able to put 2 maps on top of each other, so I'm just going to try to draw a boundary line on this. But we had mentioned that this area right now is being ruled by Rome. So Herod the Great had ruled the entire territory. Herod the Great dies, and the territory gets divided among his 3 kids: Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and then Philip the Tetrarch. And what's interesting is the boundary line between Herod Antipas and Philip the Tetrarch exists right here. Can you see that right on the top of the Sea of Galilee? The very bottom of that yellow line is the Sea of Galilee. So you have this one spot right on the top of the Sea of Galilee where the Via Maris Highway, this significant trade route, passes by, and you have this crossing between territories. Herod Antipas is going to be on the left, and Philip the Tetrarch controls everything to the right. So scholars believe that Matthew's tax booth would have been right in that intersection, because that would have provided Matthew a bunch of tax revenue. Because what it does is it allows you to tax anybody on this highway who is crossing between territories. If you're coming from Philip the Tetrarch into Antipas, you pay your tax. So you can tax people crossing that border, and you are right on the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's estimated Peter spent a lot of time in Capernaum, which is where Jesus spent most of his ministry. So being right on the top of the Sea of Galilee, Matthew, the tax collectors, can not only tax people crossing that border, they're also in a prime spot to tax the fishermen, right? And the way you tax a fisherman is you've been out fishing all day. All night. You've been fishing all night. You get your catch. You come in the morning, and there's a tax collector waiting for you by the shore. And as you're unloading your fish, the tax collector would be able to say, okay, these are Rome. These are for me. You may keep these. So you fish all night. You show up at the shore. These are Rome's. These are mine. These are yours. Jesus calls Matthew, this tax collector, to follow, and Matthew immediately follows. So we have four fishermen, maybe five. We have one tax collector, and then I want to look at one more. In Mark chapter 3, we get this story that includes a description of the disciples afterwards. So Mark 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we have all these names, and then right near the end, the second to last, we're given a description of one of them, right? Simon the Zealot. So what does that mean, and why does Mark make sure that we understand that this Simon isn't, it's not just Simon, it's Simon the Zealot? Well, zealot is actually this word that comes out of a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word kenai, which means to be zealous. And so these zealous people refer to themselves as the Kanaim, the zealous ones. These zealots were essentially, they were a radical Jewish group who believed that the kingdom of God would be advanced through the use of military force. So they were deeply opposed to Rome. They were violently opposed to Rome. They believed Rome was the enemy. Rome needed to be done away with. And one of the ways they would do this is the zealots became known for this weapon, this instrument that they would use. It's called a sicca, and it's essentially this curved blade. And now what would happen is the zealots really became known as being kind of this first cloak and dagger type assassins, that the sicca would be small enough you could keep in your cloak. You would walk up behind a Roman officer in public, you would grab them from behind, stab them, drop them, and walk away. This is what the zealots became known for. There was this group of people that became known as the Sicarii, after the Sicca, who were violently opposed to Rome. Rome is the problem. Rome needs to be done away with. So Simon, the zealot, is one of this group. It's actually, a lot of scholars will argue that it's very possible that there is a second zealot in the group, that you have, that blade is called the sicca. Those that wield them became known as the Sicarii, and we have another interesting name in that group. We have Sicca, Sicarii, Iscariot. It's very possible that Judas came from a line of zealots. His last name can also be this combination of two Hebrew words, Ish Kriot, which means man of Kriot, which is also a zealot hideout town. So we at least have one zealot. We maybe have two. And Jesus calls them to be his disciples. So the zealots are Jewish. Radical, they are radical Jewish people who believe that the kingdom advances through force, and they are deeply, deadly opposed to Rome and anyone working in collaboration with Rome, right? Okay, at this point, I need three volunteers. Three people, right up here. Three people. I'm not going to ask you to do a whole lot. I'm just going to have you stand here. And everyone is intimidated. All right, we got two. I need one more. People jumping all over the place. All right. Okay. So we have our fisherman. All right. We have our zealot. It's not quite a sicka, but it's not even close. And then we have our tax collector. Give it a shake. All right. So so we've got our fisherman. We've got our zealot who's getting really into character. And we have our tax collector. So we know that we have at least four fishermen. We have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen before Jesus calls them. We have our zealot, who we know at least Simon. We at least have one zealot. And now we have Matthew. We have this tax collector. So what's interesting is if you're the fisherman, what do you think of those other two guys? To the zealot, you are, remember, you're Jewish, you're highly religious, you are opposed to Rome, and you're looking forward to the day that God will free you and restore the kingdom, but this guy, do you realize the trouble you're causing us? You're going violently opposing Rome. Rome is coming down on all of us because do you realize the trouble that you're causing us? Just calm it down a little bit, right? And for the fisherman to the tax collector, is it possible that tax collector was standing by the shore when you came in at night, in the morning? Is it possible it's him? Maybe a colleague? So what do you think of the tax collector? You're part of the problem, right? You're working in collaboration with Rome. You're one of us, and yet what you're doing is furthering the oppression that Rome is having on us. Why? You're part of the problem, right? No, if you're the zealot, what do you think of the fisherman? I mean, grow a backbone. Like, it's one thing to be against Rome, but you're just standing there. You're not doing anything. Do something. Let's do something about this, right? And if you're the zealot looking at this guy, what do you think of that guy? You are the problem. You are the problem. We would be better off without people like you, right? So now you're the tax collector. What do you think of those guys? Well, you're pretty scared about that guy, right? I mean, is it possible you know people who have been attacked by people like him? He is violently opposed to Rome and people working in collaboration with Rome. And then to the fishermen, it's, look, I found a business opportunity and I went for it, right? Like things are not easy. I found an opportunity. I'm going for it. You're all upset about this. You could have done it too, right? So you have these three people and Jesus calls them all to follow. Thank you. If only he'd noticed that there's just a bunch of pennies in that thing. But so you have three groups of people from very different backgrounds who believe very differently, and Jesus calls them all to follow as his disciples. And then there's that interesting prayer that Jesus prays about his disciples. In John, Jesus says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Fisherman, zealot, tax collector, and Jesus' prayer is that they would live in unity, that they would be one. And now what's interesting is God's call to them isn't that they would live in uniformity, right? That they would all be exactly the same and look exactly the same and think exactly the same. God's call wasn't uniformity. God's call was that in the midst of their differences, they would be able to live together as one, that they would pursue unity. See, I think too often we get those two things mixed up. That we think that God desires uniformity, that we think that there is this ideal image of what it means to be a disciple, and that if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to look more like somebody else. When God isn't calling them to uniformity, God is calling them in their differences to live in unity with one another, pursuing a common goal, pursuing a common good, advancing the kingdom of God together. That God made each one of us unique. He made each one of us because he is calling each one of us to a specific purpose, right? That God didn't create you to be just like somebody else. God created you like you because God has a mission. God has a calling for you. We should never feel like in order to follow God, we need to become more like somebody else. We should, in our way, follow the only one we should try to become more like is Jesus, the very one we're following, right? That God calls, Jesus calls these people from unique backgrounds to come together as one to pursue unity. And it's Father's Day. We're talking today, we will gather today to think, to celebrate parents and children. And we all recognize that in raising kids, I've got three kids. My thing in trying to father them, to parent them, to lead them, my wife and I, we aren't trying to grow all three of them to be exactly the same person, right? We recognize that our kids are unique, and each one of our kids has been gifted individually and uniquely. And so part of our role in parenting is to try to help them identify how God created them, to help them live into this personality and these gifts and these passions that God has given them, and trying to teach them how to use that for the kingdom, how to live following God in the way that they have been created. But we also expect our kids to live in unity with one another, right? That we don't want them to be exactly the same, but we want them to encourage one another. We want them to respect one another. We want them to love one another. We want them to be themselves, but we want them to be together, to be united, to be one. That just like the disciples, we are a unique people. God has created you a specific way. God has gifted you a specific way. We are unique, and yet we are called to be one. We're called in the midst of our differences, in the midst of the ways that you've been created differently from anyone else here, we're called to pursue unity. And that doesn't mean we always get along. That doesn't mean you always agree with everyone else on everything. That means disagreements come. We are different. And yet, our role, our goal should be that we would pursue unity. Because notice the last thing that Jesus says. The last thing Jesus says is, may they be brought into complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That it was when the disciples showed the world what it looks like in their differences to live as one, when they showed the world what it looked like in their differences to pursue unity, they were showing the world this radical, gracious love that God had poured out on them. Because if Jesus could teach them to love one another, there's no stopping what they could do, right? That it's through the way that we're able to encourage and respect and love one another in the midst of differences that we are showing the world the incredible love that God has put on display for all of us, the love that is flowing through us to those around. May we be a church. May we be a people who is constantly striving into this, who who isn't striving for division and for breaking apart, but to driving to be one, to pursue unity in the midst of our differences. And may you join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the individual wiring, for the uniqueness that you have given to each and every one of us, that no two of us are the same. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to help us discern what it is you're calling us to individually and together as the church. And Lord, may we pursue unity with one another, recognizing that although we have differences, we are called together to be one body, the church, with both people sitting in these walls and people gathering together wherever they are at around the globe right now, that through your Son, you have brought us together into your body, the church. And Lord, may we continue to be people who strive for unity, who strive as Jesus calls us to be one. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for this morning's blessing.